The following message, Dealing with Our Differences, Part 1, was based on Acts 15, verses 36 through 41. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, December 15, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Mark Sarver of Albany Baptist Church, Albany, New York.
This morning I'm going to be beginning, and I won't actually begin expounding, but I want to read in just a moment from Acts chapter 15. So I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 15. And while you're turning there, let me just say that this church here is in the regular cycle of our prayers as we pray on Sunday mornings for various churches, Sunday evenings. And so it's great to be able to come and see you face to face, to fellowship with you, to be able to take a picture of your building, be able to remember you in a more vivid face-to-face manner. And I trust that the Lord will answer our prayers by blessing you and helping you in the years to come. I have been a pastor in Albany since 1989, and they haven't gotten rid of me yet. But Albany just... Some people, I think, they think of New York, the whole state, being paved in concrete. But most of New York is actually wilderness, like it is out here. Albany is about 3 hours to the north of New York City. It's a very pagan city. It's a city that has one of the State University of New York campuses. It also has 24 other colleges in the city area. It's a capital city, so it's a city with a lot of influence, but it's very pagan. I just heard that Albany, New York, is the most atheistic city in North America. And so as you pray for us, pray that the Lord will help us to break through all that secularism, all that indifference that seems to more and more be engulfing our whole country. Well, I want to read from Acts chapter 15, beginning with verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. But before we turn to these words and others in the scripture, let's pray for the help of God. Most blessed and gracious God, we do thank you that your word is so realistic. It portrays not only the glories and the triumphs of your people, but also it opens up to us the struggles and the sins that take place even among the choice servants of God. And we pray that you'd be pleased to use this example that we have just read and other portions of Scripture to be a means of instruction concerning the way in which you would have us to conduct ourselves with one another. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Recently, I heard of a father that was in his study who was reading, and as he was reading, he heard a commotion outside the window. And it was his daughter who was playing with her friends. And it got louder and louder, and more heated and more argumentative. Finally, he could stand it anymore. So he pushed the window open and he said, "Stop it! Stop it! Honey, what's wrong?" And so after the reprimand, his daughter responded quickly, "Well, Daddy, we're just playing church." Well, what a sad commentary this incident is on what goes on in many evangelical churches today. When church members squabble, all too often they behave as if they were no more mature than these children. And one of the marks of maturity is the ability to disagree without becoming disagreeable. It requires the transforming grace of God. And in fact, handling disagreements with tact, I think, is one of the crowning achievements of grace. But sad to say, the older some Christians get, the more testy and stubborn they get. You'd think that the church would be the one place, though, that we would find graciousness, patience, and tact. But so often it's not the case. It's a rare delight sometimes, I think, to come across Christians that have grown old in grace as well as in knowledge. But far too often we discover the opposite, even among ministers. Many a ministry lives continually on the edge of upheaval, continually on the edge of controversy, simply because there's no room for disagreement. There's no open ear to those who have a different opinion, even on matters of secondary importance. And so ministers will quarrel with their people and with one another in other churches. And some ministers, they purposely refuse to read critical mail. It's all screened by their secretaries, and it's promptly discarded. I read of one man that publicly stated that he would have nobody on his board who ever would say no. And I can't help wondering how he ever got anybody to be on his board. I also wonder how he ever got along with his wife. Our subject this morning and also again this evening when we meet together is how to handle disagreements. And this morning I want to begin by noting three things that we can all agree on about disagreements. And in the second place, we're going to look at the passage that we just read just a moment ago to see how these disagreements sometimes arise. And then finally, I want to give you some pastoral counsel about how we can deal with our differences. And the outline that's been distributed is meant to cover both of these sermons. So if we're only a little ways down the page in a while, then don't get too nervous. I might just also say, before we preach on these things, that Pastor Martin has not told me of any kind of squabbles going on here. It's not that he asked me, I gave him some different options. He said he would like to hear these sermons of any kind of big strife that's happening. But it's a subject that we all need to face because we have indwelling sin. Sooner or later, there are disagreements that we will have with other Christians, even other godly Christians. And so perhaps if it's not corrective medicine this morning, it will be preventive medicine that I'll be serving up, and the Lord will give you grace to remember these things and apply them at the time when you need them most. Well, as we begin our subject, I want to just begin just very broadly. We're not going to be examining a lot of passages of Scripture here, but I want to just mention in passing three things that we can all agree about concerning disagreements. And the first is that disagreements are inevitable. In Ephesians 4 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul stresses that there is one Lord, one faith. And in the great doctrines of the Christian faith, it is absolutely essential that we be on the same page. We mustn't have disagreements over the Trinity, over salvation by grace, some of those basic doctrines of the Christian faith. But even when there is such unity, there will be disagreements over lesser matters. In Romans chapter 14 and 15, for example, we read of differences that existed in the Church of Rome over certain ethical matters, matters that we refer to as issues of Christian liberty, whether to eat meat in that instance, whether to observe certain Jewish holidays or holy days. And it's noteworthy that in that portion of Scripture, Paul did not begin and end his discussion of the matter by saying, you must not have any differences among you. All of you get on this one page here about this issue I'm going to talk to you about. That's not the approach that he takes there. But instead, he gave counsel to people on both sides of these issues of Christian liberty about how they're to treat one another. He begins and ends by urging them to receive or to accept one another. That's kind of the brackets that bracket that whole passage in chapter 14 and then into the first few verses of chapter 15. And to this end, he told them they were not to despise one another. They were to recognize the God-glorifying motives of one another. They were not to assume the role of the judge that only God is qualified to fill. And that the strong are not to hurt the weak by tempting them to violate their consciences. And like Christ, they are to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please themselves. Well, these and many other lessons are the issues that Paul brings out in that passage. Now, in the church, there's always going to be differences over various matters, not only Christian liberty issues, whether to drink this or eat that or to go to this or not go to that. But some of these issues will have reference to preferences and tastes. For instance, in terms of church life, should the second service of the church be an evening service or should it be an afternoon service? Different churches practice differently on that matter. There will be different judgments over various aspects of the ministry of the church. And we have an example of these kind of different judgments in the dispute that took place between Paul and Barnabas that we just read about a moment ago about whether or not they should take John Mark on this next journey. And in a similar way, Christians sometimes disagree over the qualifications of somebody, whether he should be in the ministry or should remain in office, or whether he should be qualified to be a deacon. And so disagreements are inevitable in the Church of Christ. But then a second thing that we can agree about concerning disagreements is that even the godly will sometimes have these differences and disagreements. There was one pastor that made this confession. He said, "When I was younger, I had difficulty with this one. I couldn't understand how two people who love the Lord with equal passion and who believe the Bible with equal zeal could come to different conclusions. In my 2x4 mind, I was convinced that all godly minds held to identical conclusions. Not so. To my amazement, I soon discovered that there were not only various opinions on the same subjects, but that God had the audacity to bless people who disagreed with me." I believe it was Dr. Bob Cook, while he was president of the King's College, wisely said, "God reserves the right to use people who disagree with me." And so even godly people will disagree with one another. Paul and Barnabas were very godly people. And then thirdly, many disagreements, there's validity to both sides of the issue. Now, before you jump to the conclusion that I've gone all liberal saying that nothing matters here, think with me for just a moment. On numerous occasions when I've interacted with a brother or sister that's different with me, I felt very strongly, you see, about my side and my argument that persuaded me. And then I've come to realize, as I've had a discussion further with that brother or sister, that not every matter is an I am right and you are wrong type of a matter. But there are issues in which there are strengths and weaknesses to both perspectives. There are many issues in which it's more like I see it from this perspective and you see it from that perspective. And so in many matters, there are strengths and weaknesses on both sides, which means that neither side is airtight, slam dunk right to the exclusion of the other side. Well, so much for just these general perspectives about disagreements. But now I want to give a biblical example of the way that these differences arise in the Church of Jesus Christ. And we see the 3 points that I've just quickly passed over illustrated in this disagreement that took place in Acts 15 between Paul, the apostle of grace, and Barnabas, the godly servant of compassion. Now, you couldn't have found two more dedicated men in the first century. Both Paul and Barnabas were sold out for the spread of the gospel. These were godly men. Neither of these men were selfish and immature. These were self-denying types of men. But what an argument that they had on that day. Can you imagine what the headlines would have been in the papers on the internet today? Religious workers clash head on. And there are so many in the media then who relish any opportunity that they can get to make it look like religion doesn't accomplish anything better than just make people fight with one another over religious issues. But the Bible, you see, is so honest about its heroes that it doesn't seem like God cares whether ungodly people are going to use little bits and pieces of the Bible to support their own agenda. It shows up, you see, and exposes these differences. And personally, I find the honesty and realism of Scripture very refreshing. Here we have two men respected for their integrity and for their zeal, and they wrestle over an issue over which they both felt strongly. Too often, Christians resemble that little bobblehead that sits on the dash of the car or sometimes in the rear of the car. It just kind of always nods up and down. It's just the way they are, you know. We want to make sure everybody's nodding up and down. Nobody ever says anything word that's different. They just all nod up and down like a bobblehead. And too many Christians, they fear that anybody that expresses any kind of a difference is guilty of mutiny, or the whole ship is going to go down because somebody raised a legitimate question. But this isn't the case. The grace of God, and this comes out from this series that I preached in Albany on transforming grace, the grace of God leaves room for differences of opinion. Now, the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, it had its roots in their decision to take John Mark with them on their first missionary journey. Back up with me to chapter 13 for a moment to notice what we read in verse 5. Just sets the stage here. It says, verse 5, and when they had arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John, and it's John Mark, as their assistant. Now, unlike these two seasoned veterans, Barnabas and Paul, John Mark was neither seasoned nor strong. And it's been conjectured that he was Barnabas' cousin. We don't know for sure, but it's possible, because he showed some kind of promise, and it seems like Barnabas especially wants him to go along. And everything goes fine at first. But when they come to Perga of Pamphylia, this difficult region of Pamphylia, John Mark left them. And so we read in verse 13, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. An opposing range of mountains stood before them as they entered Pamphylia. And as they came to this area, let's also remember that just before this, Elymas the sorcerer had opposed them at Paphos. So John Mark had just gotten a taste of spiritual opposition that he began to think is going to hit them again when they cross over these mountains. And to say the least, the honeymoon of the adventure was over. The excitement and the anticipated successes of their missionary journey, it screeched to a halt as these missionaries came upon hard times. And so even though the journey had just begun, John Mark left Paul and Barnabas to go home. Now we mustn't miss the significance of what's recorded here in this verse 13. The young man's drive weakened. His dream tour had turned into a personal nightmare. He had seen the courage of his two mentors, Paul and Barnabas, and he concluded perhaps that he wasn't cut out to do what they were doing. And no doubt he was embarrassed, so he said to them, I just can't go any further. I'm going to go back. And so William Barclay, in his commentary, he calls him the deserter. And Chrysostom, from the early church, he says the lad, he wanted his mother. And so when the going gets tough, he quits. So Paul and Barnabas, they're left with little choice but to just slug it out on their own. And little did they know what awaited them. You're going to remember that later on this trip, Paul was stoned and left to die. But ultimately, they got back and they returned from the rigors of this trip. And they reported the wonderful results. The people converted. the churches that had been planted. And perhaps as John Mark had gotten back to Antioch, he was sitting there in the audience listening to this report. And no doubt he, on that occasion, would have felt very ashamed that he'd given up. Well, after they'd been back in Antioch for a while, Paul began to be concerned about how these disciples were doing in these various churches, in these cities where they had gone on this first missionary journey. And so he says in chapter 15, verses 36 and 37, we read, he says, "Let's now go back." He says this to Barnabas. "Let's now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. Barnabas, you see, he says, "Let's take John Mark with us again. Let's give him another chance." But Paul disagreed. And he did so very strongly. We read in verse 38 that Paul insisted that they should not take with them, and notice how it's put, the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Now notice the burning question that's here. Should a person that defects from a mission be given a second chance? Should someone who leaves people in the lurch just when they need him most, should he, this one who proved himself undependable on that occasion, should he be taken on another mission? And so Paul's viewpoint is no, absolutely not. But Barnabas' perspective was yes, by all means. And so here we have two godly men, each convinced he was absolutely right. Now you remember Barnabas. He is the model of compassion. He's the builder-up sort. In fact, he was the very one that had vouched for Paul when the church was suspicious of Paul, as Paul had professed conversion. Remember, Paul was going around slaughtering people, and then he got converted, and they said, "Well, wait a minute now. We don't know if this guy's really for real." And it was Barnabas, you see, that persuaded them that he was for real. You see, giving people another chance was Barnabas' style. But not Paul. His style was very different. He was a man of great conviction and zeal. The one who founded more churches than anybody else in the Bible. The one who went through more persecutions and sufferings than anybody. He was the trailblazer. He's the man of determination. He's the shape up or ship out kind, you see. And he looks at the issue from the viewpoint of the overall good of the ministry. But Barnabas looks upon it from the viewpoint of the overall good of the man. Barnabas, he saw this as a classic opportunity to restore John Mark's confidence. And it's not an oversimplification, I think, to say that Paul was led by his head, Barnabas by his heart. Barnabas thinks, "Well, John Mark, he could become a great disciple. We can't leave him here with his bad memories, licking his wounds, feeling ashamed. That would kill him." But Paul is saying we need proven men for gospel endeavors. And notice the intensity of verse 38. He insists that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. In the New King James, it translates this word departed. New American, deserted. And it's the Greek word that's translated apostatized in other places. So Paul says, "I've learned from experience that you can't trust defectors once they've blown it." Now perhaps as I've described these two opinions, you're sympathetic with Barnabas, the compassionate one, to give the guy another chance one. But don't forget what we read in Proverbs 25:19. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint. Before you get too hard on Paul, let me ask you whether you've ever loaned some money to somebody that never paid it back. And what has been your attitude if that person comes and says, "Can I borrow such and such from you?" Are you so eager to loan him another $100? Well, Paul says, What if he defects again and his bad example impacts the lost souls that we're trying to reach? Or what if his giving up, it persuades a large faction back in Antioch that these missionary endeavors are not worth supporting anymore? So you see how each side of this quarrel makes a legitimate point. Do you see why each one felt it so strongly? Verse 39 tells us there was a sharp contention. The Greek is a paroxysm, a sudden violent convulsion. And such a clash of wills took place that they agreed to disagree, and they parted ways from one another and ministered in different ways. Well, this is just one biblical example of how godly men can have these differences of opinion in a very strong way. But now, in the rest of our time this morning, I want to give this morning and then again when we meet this evening some pastoral counsel about how we ought to deal with such differences among ourselves. And these directives, they not only apply to differences over such things as Christian liberty, but also differences over other secondary matters. Basically, I'm only going to take up the two directives that are there in your outline in this hour. And the first thing that I want to stress is that when we have these differences, pray for those with whom you differ. Commend them to the Lord for his teaching and for his blessing. And this will have the tendency, I think, of reminding you that you need to assume that both are believers. And you're on the same side, in a sense, that you're on the same side with both, that they're both believers. And if you're the one that differs with another, you are really on the same side as that person, because you're a brother, you're a sister. Paul concludes his famous passage on Christian armor by saying that we are to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Ephesians 6:18. When you pray for all the saints, like it says there, that includes people you differ with, it reminds you that you both have one adversary. Your real adversary is not that person that you have a difference with, but he's the adversary that Paul had described earlier in that chapter. And that adversary wants nothing more than the ruination of your testimony, as well as the testimony of your brother or your sister. It also reminds you that you are weak without the grace of God. You need to pray that God will give both of you grace. And having just considered the armor that you need as you've read through that passage, you're reminded that apart from God's grace, you will fail. And this should make you suspicious of your own heart. It'll make you open to see your own folly. I remember the first dispute that I had with my dear wife while we were courting one another. And you're going to really, really pity me for having this kind of idiocy, for having this dispute. But I was, you see, you don't spend any money you don't need to, type brought up. That's the way I was brought up. And this was back in the late 60s, early 70s. Actually, it was in the early 70s. And in her house, they had two large sets of encyclopedias. And back in those days, that was a lot of money to buy those big sets of encyclopedias. And I got an argument with dear Juanita over whether it's not a good idea to buy sets of encyclopedias. And why can't you just go down to the library? You know those kind of arguments I would have used. But then, sensing this difference, God gave me a little bit of sense at that moment to realize we need to pray about this. And it was when we got down on our knees together to pray. Then I felt like I was such a fool for arguing about this. And it gave me a different perspective immediately about the issue. If you begin to pray for that one with whom you differ, it'll make you tender to the weaknesses also of that brother or that sister. And if you have reason to believe that the person with whom you believe or you differ is a believer, even though maybe you think that person is gravely mistaken over that issue, the words of David to Joab about Absalom, I think they're applicable. Deal gently with him for my sake, he says. The Lord loves and bears with that person. And he says to you, deal gently with him for my sake. Don't despise him or treat him harshly. The Lord bears with you. And he expects you to show tenderness to others out of a sense of forgiveness and patience, the kind of forgiveness and patience you need all the time from God. That's why you pray day by day. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And it'll also remind you as you get down on your knees that you mustn't speak evil of that brother. There's a little bit of a chorus, I think, that really expresses a lot of truth in it. You can talk about me all that you please, but I'll talk about you down on my knees. There's a lot of good practical advice in that little chorus. It'll also remind you that your fellow soldiers, fellow travelers, in a little while you're going to both be in heaven, and he will be closer and dearer to you at that moment than the dearest person to you here on the face of the earth. So the first piece of advice when you have these differences is to pray for your brother or sister with whom you have that difference. But now in the second place, let me point out that another piece of advice is to cultivate a disposition to think more highly of others than yourself. I can think of nothing more basic to handling differences than this. Think of others more highly than yourself. This is Paul's advice when there were differences in Philippi. He says in Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now, there are two ways in which this needs to take place. And I think I put these in your notes. First of all, in particular, this means cultivating a humble estimation of your own knowledge. In his great chapter on love, the Apostle Paul says, we know in part and we prophesy in part, 1 Corinthians 13:9. Our understanding of God's will is far from perfect. Remaining sin prejudices and clouds our judgment. And not only is this true about those whose doctrine of Scripture is, you see, defective, it's also true about those who sincerely that the Bible is the only rule to direct us as to how we are to glorify God. No matter how hard we may try to understand them, there are certain texts of Scripture whose true sense and meaning elude us. And then on top of those passages we struggle to understand are those texts that we think we understood, but we really misunderstood. I don't know if you've had this experience, but I've had this a lot of times. When I thought I understood a certain biblical statement in a certain way, but then I hear somebody preaching on that text or read a commentary on that text, and I'll see that I had misunderstood that text all along. And let's remember that many times what we thought we had understood, we didn't really understand. And it might be the case right now. And then compounding the reasons for differences among us are those aspects of church practice in individual ethical or moral decisions that arise from the fact that we have arrived at our position based upon drawing certain inferences from the Scripture, rather than having a clear-cut statement, thou shalt not or thou shalt, or a clear-cut doctrinal statement that's found in the Word of God. We've had inferences that have led us to certain conclusions. And dear people, we ought to be patient with people, especially on those issues that we have come to our position based on inferences that we've drawn from the Word of God. Should we have a choir? Now, those that are in favor of choirs, They argue that David instituted choirs for the singing of the Psalms. And the New Testament tells us we're to sing Psalms. And therefore that God still intends that Psalms be sometimes sung with instruments or sung with choirs. And they would also cite Psalm 66 too. Make his praise glorious. It makes it more glorious, you see, when we have people that are trained or people that are especially good singers to do the singing. But then on the other hand, and I would be more in this camp, some of us would argue that the elaborate choirs and the orchestras of the Old Testament, they belong to Old Testament Levitical worship, where they had Levites that were devoted singers and Levites that were devoted instrumentalists. And this was all part of that kind of Levitical type of worship. But now, since all of us are priests under the new covenant, and if that's the case, having others perform our worship, it seems contrary to the spirit of the New Testament. So we reason. Now, I'm persuaded that this second position is right. I don't know exactly what your pastor's position is. We've not gotten into a discussion about this issue. But I realize, you see, on this particular issue, as of many others, that I've come to my position based upon drawing certain biblical inferences. And I realize that it's easy to draw mistaken conclusions based upon inferences. It's right that we draw from those inferences. I'm not trying to say that it's all up for grabs. It's right that we seek to discover God's will even when he hasn't plainly stated it, and he's only left inferences in the Word of God. Jesus did that. He argued against divorce based upon an inference. He drew from the inference in Genesis 2 that we read of two becoming one flesh, that therefore what God has joined together, man should not separate. There should not be divorce. He argues on the basis of an inference, you see, there in Matthew chapter 19. But Jesus is perfect in his understanding of all these inferences. And sometimes we need to remember we know in part, especially when it comes to drawing inferences from the Word of God. Shall we use a benediction at the end of our services? Well, some people, they cite the Aaronic benediction of Numbers chapter 6 and the apostolic benedictions in the New Testament epistles, and they argue that we should have a benediction at the end of the service. Now, we don't feel, myself and a lot of other pastors that I have fellowship with, we don't feel that we have the authority of a high priest. And we don't feel that we have the authority of an apostle to pronounce benedictions. But is this an inference that is so clear-cut in Scripture that we would die on the battlefield defending that position? I don't think so. Let's remember again, we only know in part. To the best of our ability, we seek to live up to the indirect light that we have received. But we need to be very cautious in judging others about such matters. We need to be humble enough to recognize that it's possible that our interpretation in such matters is mistaken. And we should remember that even if our interpretation is right, sometimes the attitude of our brother that we disagree with might be more pleasing to God than our pompous, censorious spirit that makes us so ready to judge, even though we might be right. And this same humility, I think it also ought to characterize the way we present these differing perspectives with respect to church ministry. How are we going to engage our community with the gospel? I was trying to find out a little bit about Seattle over the last couple of days, about the culture that's out here. And of course, ministers think about this. Now, how are we going to engage this particular culture in this particular setting? A question also arises, how much should the church be involved in training our young people? And how much should be left up to parents? Should there be special outreaches to young people? Should we have Bible studies for young people? Should we encourage, perhaps, and this is another question, should we encourage this particular young man to cultivate his gifts with a view to potential ministry and with a view to reaching the next generation? Well, you see, often on these matters, there are arguments on both sides, and both sides have merit. Again, just think with me about the case of Paul and Barnabas that we looked about earlier. There's one writer that drew this difference between them. He pictured it in terms of an imaginary dialogue. And so Paul begins, "John Mark, we can't take him. He failed last time." "Oh, but that was last time." "Well, he's likely to fail us again. He's a deserter." "Well, he's had time to think it over now. We've got to give him another chance. He's got the makings, you see, of a great missionary. Tell me, Barnabas, isn't it because he's your cousin that you want to take him again?" "Well, that's not fair. You know I've tried to help many people who aren't related to me. I'm convinced this lad, he needs understanding. He needs encouragement. He could be a great evangelist someday. But we need somebody that can stand up to persecution, an angry mob, beatings, perhaps jail. Our team has got to be a close-knit, thoroughly reliable team. How can we trust a lad who failed us like John Mark? No, Barnabas. Remember the words of the Master. No man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." And so Barnabas says, "Well, I've talked to him about his failure, Paul. I'm sure he won't defect again. To refuse him might do spiritual damage at the very moment of his repentance. It'd be like breaking of bruised reed that Jesus talked about, and quenching of smoking flax." You see, both are quoting Scripture. "It's too soon to trust him." And again, Barnabas says, "Well, Paul, do you remember how soon after your conversion I took a chance on you? The apostles were afraid of you. They were thinking that you were faking your conversion in order to infiltrate the church at Jerusalem. And I didn't make you prove yourself first. I'd rather that we do this with John Mark and not keep him waiting. I vouch for him right now, just like I vouch for you." You see how these two bend? They both have very legitimate arguments that could be very persuasive all on their own. The same humility that ought to be evident in our ethical choices. And here I'd like you to turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 for a moment. I'm not going to give you detailed exposition here. But Paul is about to discuss the Christian liberty issue of whether or not it's permissible to eat bargain meat that's been sold in the marketplace that might have been offered to an idol. Notice how he begins his argument, the first four verses, 1 Corinthians 8. "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." Now, the arrogant knowledge that Paul reproves is twofold here. First of all, he reproves that kind of so-called knowledge that flaunts itself in the front of a brother who doesn't have that knowledge. You've got liberty, you know that you can eat this meat, but you flaunt it in front of a brother who doesn't have this liberty. Verse 7, "However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of an idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." So Paul says, we know that this carved stone that people worship is not really a god. And we know that a piece of meat that's set in front of this carved stone It's just sitting in front of lifeless stone. It's just meat. But to the weaker brother who's come out of this pagan background and has really thought of that statue representing a god, eating this piece of meat in his mind is like eating meat that's been offered to a pagan god, and his conscience is defiled. And so Paul says in verse 9, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? The knowledge you see of that person who goes ahead and eats in front of this weaker brother, it's an arrogant knowledge. But love is concerned to build up and not tear down. Now the language of verse 2, it also reproves a second kind of arrogant knowledge. It's the knowledge of the know-it-all. Let's read again verse 2. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. He who thinks that he's sorted out every ethical issue, Paul says, is arrogant. He knows nothing yet as he ought to know. And it's implied here that there are many ethical issues that are just not all that simple. How strict, for instance, must one be in the language that he allows himself to hear in a movie? There are differences over that. If it's no more than you would hear at your job, why should other people get down on your case if you hear it in a movie, they would argue. But even does that desensitize our ears, someone would argue on the other side. Is it wrong to go to a beach? Is it sinful to play video games with violence in them? What about war games where the violence is not gratuitous, but rather reflective of real war? Is that permissible? We see in each of these cases, various biblical principles need to be considered. And in some of them, there are strengths and weaknesses about each side of the question. And in many of them, we're not only to approach the question with our own understanding of certain biblical principles, but also to reflect upon the fact that we come inevitably to that question with our own background, our own experience, our own prejudices, the temptations that we might have to sin if we do that thing. The same thing that might be an occasion for sin to me, it may not be an occasion for sin in my brother. Oh, let us learn, dear brothers and sisters, to approach these kinds of questions with the humble recognition that if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that every ethical choice is vague. I'm not saying that everything is up for grabs. I'm not saying that there are no clear-cut biblical prohibitions or commands. But I am saying that there are many differences among us that are of such a nature that we ought to be very humble by the way in which we stake out our position. Let's learn to cultivate a humble estimation of our own knowledge. But there's also a second aspect of this second directive about thinking more highly of others than of ourselves. And this is not the issue of how much we know and how much we think about what we know. But let's also cultivate a humble estimation of our own level of grace. We have to recognize that some of the differences that emerge between Christians, they arise from different degrees of sanctification among us. And in all probability, among those who are sound in doctrine, this factor is the strongest factor that we might call leading to domestic disputes in the church. It's our failure to mortify self-love, our inbred prejudices, our natural jealousies, our enjoyment of the position that we have and the reputation that we have. It's our lack of meekness. It's our proud opinionatedness. It's our proud unteachability and a host of other flaws that egg us on in making more of differences than we should. When you begin to get heated up over some issue, humbly recognize that it is less likely that you are waxing hot out of zeal for the Lord, and it's more likely, given the nature of your flesh, that it's the bellows of your flesh that are creating such heat. Now, one of the great ironies of these controversies is the sad reality that at the very moment when the flesh is beginning to manifest itself the most is when self-righteousness is also on the rise. When we're so cocksure of ourselves, when we begin to treat with contempt those that differ with us, it's at that moment that we are most likely to imbibe the spirit of a Pharisee. And even the best of men are sorely tempted to be pleased with the clever ways in which they embarrass their adversaries. There's a little thought in the back of their mind, boy, that was a pretty good put down, wasn't it? Boy, what is he going to say to that? But the subtext of these put-downs is the secret desire to have our own superior judgments flattered. And this humble estimation of our own level of grace, this will affect, you see, also the way we use our Christian liberties with one another. Perhaps some of you think that you're strong and you can enjoy, therefore, certain liberties. And as you're viewing your brother, you think about this. And you're tempted to despise him because he doesn't feel like he can enjoy that liberty. You're tempted to think that he's a legalistic killjoy. But have you ever considered the possibility that that person that doesn't think that he can go to this or do that, has it ever occurred to you that the reason that that person has come to that conclusion has absolutely nothing with that person being a legalist, and has everything to do with the fact that for him it's avoiding the occasion to sin? Have you ever considered the possibility that the reason that you're so ready to indulge is the fact that repeated exposure to those entertainments or those options has dulled your sensitivity to uncleanness? So learn to have this healthy suspicion of your own heart in the midst of these debates. And the same humility, it ought to be evident when we have other differences with our brothers and sisters. You take the Paul and Barnabas debate all over again. If you're more like Paul, and there are the Paul types, you need to be suspicious of the tendency in your heart to be severe. And if you're the Barnabas type, you ought to be suspicious of this tendency of your compassion veering in the direction of coddling unfaithfulness. Each ought to be suspicious in different ways of their own heart. Or take the difference that may come about how we do our evangelism. Some ought to be suspicious of their tendency to be too accommodating in evangelism and compromising in their evangelistic endeavors. But others, suspicious of their tendency perhaps of being too hard and too severe and too off-putting. In an article that he wrote on this subject, Morris Roberts, I think he gave very good counsel when he said this. How hard it can be to esteem others better than ourselves, Philippians 2:3. How hard it can be to overcome our prejudices, to alter our own opinionated ways of doing the work of God, to believe that others may have more light on a truth than we have, and therefore more right to be listened to than ourselves. A healthy recognition of the fact that sin has ruined us all more than we realize would go a long way towards softening disputes between brethren. It is a proof of Christian greatness when a man can admit that he was formerly in the wrong. Well, I trust that these two directives that we've gone over this morning, the directive of praying for one another when we have differences, this directive of having a humble opinion of our knowledge and of our state in grace, will be of help to you and help to me as we have various differences that come not only within a church, but also with brethren from other churches in the body of Christ. And if you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus, perhaps you're tempted to think, well, this is what Christians do. They're always fighting about little issues. Have you ever considered the fact, my friend, that the reason why they have these differences is because they both really want to please God? That's the burning desire. And they've got still some remaining sin in their hearts that needs to be sanctified. And you're ready to judge that person and say, well, I don't want to become a Christian, become like them. But do you see that you have a far worse controversy than these brethren have? Because you've got a controversy with God. You don't even care what he says. You don't care about searching your conscience to make sure that it's right in the sight of God. And I would entreat you to come to God, pray for that grace, to see your sin and your need for him, and to come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ, pleading for forgiveness and for grace that you might be saved. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you and we bless you that you've given to us the honest depiction that we have here in this account of Paul and Barnabas, and also of other differences that we see in the life of the early church. And we pray that you would help us to learn from them, that we would not be stubborn students, but rather that we would be humble, that we would hear the word of admonition. And we pray that as we have received so much grace from you, as we thought about it during this past hour, the former hour, we pray, O Father, that as we have received your grace, we pray that you would enable us to give grace, show grace to one another. O God, as you are such a generous God with your grace, would it not be really glorifying to your Son, the Lord Jesus, to save somebody in this room today? Bring that person to see that you love to save sinners and you love to receive sinners. Bring such a person into your family, into the warm embrace of your forgiveness and of your grace, we pray. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.